Welcome to Jacob's Well. My name is Mo. Glad to be here with you all. A couple quick announcements I want to point out. First of all, about two weeks on Saturday, October 26th, is our next women's ministry event. It's a sweet and savory brunch, which we have a couple of times a year, and it's just a brunch. Just come hang out, drink some coffee, eat some food. There's instructions on the website, on the slides, of what to bring, depending on where your name falls in the alphabet, and that's just open to all women, so just come. That'll be start at 9 o'clock on Saturday, October 26th. And then that same morning, we're doing that event in tandem with another family-oriented event, which is a kids' clothing and equipment swap. And so for those of you parents, if you have clothing or toys or gear that your kids have outgrown or that you're just tired of, want to swap it out for something new, then much in the same way that sometimes we do clothing swaps with women, you can bring all that stuff and we'll have it all organized and you can come and take some different stuff home with you. So that portion of the event will start at 10. So whether you go to both or either, you don't have to attend both, but you can come to the brunch starting at 9 and the clothing swap at 10 if you'd like. So that's the 26th. Secondly, a week from today is the congregational meetings. So we have these a couple times a year, and it's a time for our pastoral leadership to update you all kind of on what's going on, kind of on a more logistical side with the church. And they'll just be about 30 minutes brief meetings following each gathering. So after the 11 o'clock gathering, for example, ends on Sunday, then we'll all just stay put if you're able to and spend another 20 or 30 minutes following the gathering to get some updates on what's going on with the church, one of which is revealing our brand new church logo. So that's going to be really exciting. So definitely stick around so you can see what that's going to look like, as well as some other information. And then finally, also for those of you who are moms of babies, our new mama's sofa is open, which is our nursing mom's room. So we've been in transition for a couple weeks, doing some really cool remodeling and redesign with that room. And so just know that it is there for you. Once again, so it's the first door on the left when you go down the hallway, and so please utilize that room. It's really beautiful and cozy and a great room to hang out in now. So that said, as many of you know, we are in our series on the book of Revelation. We're in the seventh week, and that's been broken up into three themes: the throne, the dragon, and the lamb. We are now in the section on the dragon, which in many ways is a representation of evil, and today Tim will be preaching on how the dragon is a representation of empire. And so we're going to do something a little bit different today during our call to worship, which is when you stand and greet one another, introduce yourself, then I'm going to ask you to ask each other the question, what emotions have you felt this week in regard to the government shutdown? You'll throw in a little twist there this week. So we're not going to talk politics all day by any means, but this will kind of get the conversation going about some of the way the empire affects our lives. So with that, you can stand up, introduce yourself to a few people around you, and talk about this question for a few minutes.
Good morning. Hey, let's do some interaction here. Let's have a little feedback. People, when we ask the question, what emotions are you feeling? There's no shortage of conversation, I noticed. What kind of things got shared to the question, what are you feeling, what emotions are you experiencing as we watch this government shutdown play out? Anybody be willing to share an emotion or just a thought? Apathy? Yeah. Frustration, a little bit of despair. Yeah, Larry? Anger? Yeah. Where was that? Betrayal. Yeah, I mean, strong emotions. I've had a number of conversations with people this week. There was a guy at our church who recently just received a promotion, and the first act that he's going to have to do at his job next week is furlough 40 employees. First act in his new position. And so he's feeling incredibly frustrating. I was talking to a woman in our congregation whose husband and together they worked in the real estate business and development things. And in 2007, when all things went wrong and real estate was a part of that, for 3 years they lived under the poverty line because they were just out of control. And so she described feeling the emotion of helplessness, not knowing what's going on and knowing that some decision being made over here can have a cascading effect across our lives such that they can't make their ends meet. And that creates a sense of helplessness. I talked to a family member who's right at the retirement age, and they're trying to decide what should they do because they can't handle another crash, and they're trying to figure out, should I empty my retirement accounts, put them into cash? I take a major hit, but what do I do? Because if this thing goes bad, I don't have another chance to earn more money for the rest of my life. Personally, I feel distracted. Does anybody else feel like that? I just feel like I'm constantly checking my news feed to see if any movement has happened, just to figure out what's going on. This battle going on in our government has and continues to impact so many people in so many levels. And I've been kind of clued in to the language that we've been using, the culture's been using around taking hostages. You know what I'm talking about? Taking hostages in this process. I feel like power has been taken hostage. Freedom has been taken hostage. Security taken hostage, my attention span taken hostage. You know the dominant emotion most people feel in a hostage situation? Fear. Being out of control and unclear about what's going to happen to you. Fear is such a powerful emotion, and it exerts an enormous influence over our lives. When we are in the grip of fear, everything else gets eclipsed, doesn't it? When fear is the dominant narrative of our lives, it has the ability to eclipse everything else that's going on around us. When we are afraid, the thing or the person that we are afraid of requires and receives our full attention. When we are afraid, the person or the thing of whom we're afraid not only receives our full attention, it usually receives our full resources. Do you know what the Bible calls that? Worship. The emotion of fear is so powerful and so pervasive that it can cause us to worship the object or the subject that is inciting our fear. You understand what I'm saying? It can loom so large in our horizon that we end up devoting our attention and our resources to the thing that is inciting our fear. We give our freedom and we give our power away. Now, in saying that, I may need to recalibrate our notions about worship a bit. We worship whatever or whoever we give ourselves to. Whatever or whoever gets our attention, our energy, our hearts, our bodies, our resources, that is what we are worshiping. What we worship reveals the most fundamental aspects of who we are as human beings. What we worship tells us who we are. It gives us our identity. It's a fundamental aspect of what it means to be a human being. How you understand who you are and where your identity comes from. What we worship makes and gives us significance. Worship is a way we understand value. What we worship affects how we relate to what we have and what we do. Worship gives us significance. And finally, what we worship tells us where we think our future is going and how we're going to get there. Worship names our destiny. Worship always is coming from one of two possible sources. Worship is either coming out of love or it's coming out of fear. Worship is sourced either by love or by fear, and each of those things tell a story about the world we're living in. When love is our source, love's source is creative and filled with life and abundance. It is giving. But fear as a source of worship, fear is destructive and filled with threat and scarcity, and it is consuming. A minute ago, I said that the emotion of fear can be really powerful and pervasive, and that it can cause us to worship that which is causing our fear. I said that we give our freedom and our power away. Do you know that giving our freedom and power away is actually what it means to worship? We give our freedom and power away to things that we believe will give us identity and value and security in our destiny. Giving our freedom and power away is what it means to worship. That is why we name Jesus Lord and Master. Because we are surrendering to that in our lives which we call Lord and Master, our power and our freedom. No, surrendering freedom and power in our culture, that notion is offensive, yes? It's even offensive to some of us. But the question is not whether we're worshiping, whether we're surrendering our power and our freedom in exchange for identity, value, security, and destiny. The question is, to whom or what are we surrendering our freedom and power? Because we're all doing it all the time. And upon that question follows the natural one. What fruit is it bearing in our lives? We've been in the throne room via John's vision, Revelation chapter 4 and 5, an extraordinary picture, an amazingly beautiful picture of the one who is in the center of reality upon the throne, the worship that is happening from all creation, the 24 elders, the four creatures, and then the authority that the one on the throne is exercising in righteousness and judgment. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that my realization that me upon the throne, that is not good news. That is not good news. You know why? I can't handle it. I'm not worthy to be on the throne. I've learned and continue to learn the good news of surrendering and submitting my freedom and my power to the one who is upon the throne, who is worthy and able to receive it. The Lamb. That's good news. In fact, that's why we receive freedom and power and everything else in our lives. So that we can surrender them and submit them to the one upon the throne who is worthy to receive them, to receive honor and glory and power and wealth and majesty. In fact, that's what we see the 24 elders doing, don't we? Taking their throne, their crowns, and casting them down before the feet of the one who is worthy, laying them down. You know the two temptations I experience in my life relative to that? To keep my throne on, I mean my crown on, or to cast my crown before the wrong throne. Not the throne of love, but the throne of fear. There is a battle going on for our worship. It's an ancient battle, and it's the battle that the book of Revelation is describing. It's a battle for worship. It's a battle between the one upon the throne and the dragon, between love and fear, before that which is worthy and that which is not worthy. And Revelation is calling us to center ourselves and our lives and our view of reality upon the one who sits on the throne. We are summoned to worship God, and here's the challenge. In the context of our world, that is an act of war. Why? Because we live in disputed territory where there is a battle going on for our hearts. And who we are declaring with our lives is on the throne. God's rule is disputed, and declaring allegiance to God puts us at odds with the one that Paul in Ephesians 2:2 describes, and Jesus in John's gospel described this way: the ruler of the power of the air. and the ruler of this world. When we worship, when we declare our hearts are God's, it puts us in a battle. And to worship God is to respond to two invitations. You maybe not didn't know this. To worship is to respond to the invitation to step into a battle that's been going on for a long time and to potentially be asked to come and die. That's what we see going on in the scriptures. It's what we see going on in Revelation. But that invitation to battle, to come and die, is an invitation that comes not out of fear, but from a very different source, out of devotion and love. As Mo said in the call to worship, we're in week 7 of 12 in our exploration of the book of Revelation, our series, The Throne, The Dragon, and The Lamb. We're in the second week of the second section, looking at the dragon, the presence and the reality of evil in our world. Last week, we looked at Revelation 6 and 7 and engaged evil in that way, its presence and its reality. As the Lamb begins to open the scroll and evil is unleashed on the world, we see the white rider on the white horse doing battle with the red horse of war and the black horse of famine and the pale horse of pestilence and disease. We see religious persecution and natural catastrophes, and bracketed on both sides of evil are the white rider and God's people, sealed against the impact of evil eternally. The seventh seal is opened and there is a pause. Quiet. Today we're going to be in Revelation chapter 12 and 13, where we're going to have a front row seat on the war between God and God's people on one hand, and the dragon and his forces on the other. And the battle that they're having is for our worship. So let's jump into the text. Revelation chapter 12. We've got a lot of text to cover today. Verses 1 to 7. A great sign appeared in the heaven. A woman, she was clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars arrayed around her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Oh, so good, isn't it? What a passage. What's going on here? What's going on? Revelation, it's so challenging because there's all these symbols, and we know in John's imagination, he's tying these characters to Old Testament and to biblical characters that we know we ought to be able to recognize, or themes symbolically that are connected, but we have the problem in this book of identification because it's not so clear for us what these things are connected to. But one of the things that's very clear in this passage is a scriptural reference that's made to Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. It says, there will be a boy who comes who will rule with an iron scepter. That's Messiah, yes? That's Jesus, called to bring the nations into line, who will rule the world as the world has never been ruled before. So it begs the question, does that make the woman Mary? Well, let's dig a little deeper. The woman and the child. A woman appears in the sky, we're told, and she has an amazing description. She's dressed in a garment that is woven from rays of the sun, we're told. Oh, it's amazing. She has 12 stars around her head, her crown. She stands on the moon, and she is pregnant. Who is this? Is it Mary? No. She's a symbol. A sign appears. Who does she represent? The community of God's people to whom the Messiah is being given and out of whom the Messiah comes. This is Israel. But this is a different Israel than we're used to reading about. This is the bride of Yahweh, not seen here as a faithless one who the prophets are always rebuking. This is faithful Israel. She represents the entire story of God's people who have been called to carry God's plans and purposes for his creation, which is why the dragon attacks. Because the dragon wants to shut down God's purposes for creation. The birth of the Messiah comes from the womb of God's people. And the entire creation is clothing for God's people. That's why the sun and the moon and the stars form her robe and her footstool and her crown. And it's also why the consequence of this birth of the Messiah is not Christmas carols, but a war. This nativity scene, John takes Jesus from the manger, surrounded by wise men and shepherds, and puts him in a cosmos that is being attacked by a dragon. The birth of the Messiah is provoking more than wonder. It is provoking evil, which is what we see in the Old Testament. When Moses, the deliverer, is birthed, and what does Pharaoh do? Seeks to kill every child. And when Jesus is born, Herod, likewise, as a representative and agent of the dragon, seeks to have every child in a certain region under the age of 2 slaughtered. See, the dragon also appears, not just the woman, immediately and attacks the child, and the dragon is Satan, we're to know. He attacks the woman and the child because the woman and the child carry God's purposes for the world, and the dragon is trying to snuff those out before they can get underway, but the dragon is thwarted, we're told. Revelation 12:5 says the child is snatched away and taken to God and his throne. What's going on here? This is a condensation of the entire gospel story of Jesus' life. The child being snatched away and taken to the throne is a reference to the resurrection of Christ and his ascension to the right hand of God. That's what's happening when the child is snatched away and taken. It's condensing the entire gospel story and saying the Messiah's plans were not thwarted by the dragon. John's making a significant point here, and a confusing one, because in the gospel version of the story, we know what? We know that the dragon did kill Jesus, yes? And so what's John saying? Well, in the economy of God's kingdom, what looked like defeat turned out to be victory. God raised Messiah from the dead and seated him upon the throne. The point being, the way that God achieves victory often comes through, in our world, what looks like defeat, which is a major component of Revelation 12 and 13. Let's continue in the story. Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. That's us, by the way. Those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. So enraged, the dragon, unable to thwart the plans of the Messiah, turns his rage and his attack on the woman. Again, these are Christians. This is Israel. This is the body of Christ. Those who are in John's audience and ours today. The woman, the faithful people of God, even though the Messiah has achieved his purposes, are still in danger. And so we're told they flee to the desert for a season to be looked after by God. The dragon is also not able to overwhelm or overcome God's people. Even as they're pursued, they're looked after. This is also a reference for those of us whose biblical imaginations are firing right now to what? The Exodus story, where God's people escape from Pharaoh and Pharaoh's system of production and consumption and go through the Red Sea, the waters, and cross over into the wilderness, escaping by fleeing to the desert. But the dragon's going to continue his assault on God's people and God's purposes. That's not going to change. But now it's going to be an indirect assault. The dragon is going to recruit help from the underworld, two others who will wield the dragon's authority and power, an unholy satanic trinity. See, that's what's going on in Revelation. Reality and counterfeit. Authenticity and parody. The glorious woman, the great whore of Babylon. The holy trinity, the unholy trinity. The dragon, the sea creature, and the land creature. These are counterfeit creatures, parodies of God's reality, meant to intimidate and deceive God's people. The first of them is a sea beast, which is a patchwork creation. I said earlier that fear, that the enemy can only screw things up. Only love can create. And so the sea creature is a frankenbeast, put together by leftover pieces of a bear and a leopard and a lion. His power is violence, and he tries to frighten God's people into disobedience and false worship and idolatry. Next week, we're going to look at the land beast, which is a fake lamb, a counterfeit of the true lamb. And he tries to deceive God's people into illusion. That's the power of the two beasts, to intimidate and to deceive. But today, we're just going to focus on the sea beast. Our final passage from Revelation today, chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. The second member of the satanic unholy trinity is a sea monster. And in the Old Testament, the sea monster has a strong biblical pedigree, especially Daniel. The sea monster always represents ancient empires, especially those that attacked and oppressed God's people, Israel. Egypt, Persia, Media, the Seleucids, Babylon. Revelation's composite monster, these different parts, is the ultimate evil superpower. It's drawing together the strongest characteristics of each of these previous empires, and together they represent all the evil systems of the world in all their forms, political and military and social and economic and religious. John's readers, they would have understood this beast to be who? Rome. Coming from across the sea to rule and to reign in their land. In fact, it had a wound that seemed like had killed it, and yet it had been brought back from the dead. What we see here is Rome, like all of Israel's best enemies, worst enemies, coming back from the dead to once again oppress them. Rome had world-conquering armies and claimed to be divine. Caesar, his coinage said, the Son of God who brings peace to the world. He would send heralds out proclaiming the good news of Caesar and sending out apostles with the message. Except the message of Caesar, the peace of Caesar, came not in the way of Jesus, but through the sword and through violence and through complete and utter submission to that narrative. The sea beast demanded honors from its subjects that were due only to God. Absolute allegiance. Unquestioning loyalty, veneration, and yes, worship. And so this beast, it's the dragon's wrath being unleashed at God's people. And why is it being unleashed? Because God's people hold firm to the testimony of Jesus. They refuse to give to the beast what is only due to the one upon the throne. They refuse to live in fear and let that fear drive their narrative about reality. They refuse to give to the dragon what only the one upon the throne was worthy to receive. But that's costly. And to receive and to refuse the dragon, to refuse the beast and its agenda meant all kinds of hardship. It meant that they would likely be subject to violence and even death. It also meant that they would probably be marginalized, even cut off in their towns from the sources of life and prosperity and commerce and community. See, everyone around them was worshiping the beast. But the beast was counterfeit and a parody in every way, and yet so powerful that it incited worship. In fact, in the ultimate parody in Revelation chapter 13, verse 4, we see this quote. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, read with me please, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? Do you know what this is a parody of? This is a parody of the song of praise that Moses and Israel sing after they have been delivered from another empire. When they come over the Red Sea, having been delivered from Pharaoh and the empire of Egypt, they say what? Who is like you, O God? Majestic in holiness. But here the beast has perverted that worship so that all people are saying, who is like the beast? And who could possibly prevail against all the violence and all the power that is being commanded of us? See, God had already delivered his people from another empire that enslaved them and demanded total worship when they were in captivity in Egypt. See, Pharaoh had a system of production and consumption that exploited people in service to things. You work and you work and you work and you work because the narrative of empire is that that's what gives security and identity and meaning and destiny. But Moses comes and says, pause. Let my people go. Not to be leaving Egypt, but just to go to the desert to worship. Just to worship. And Pharaoh said what? No. Why? Because systems like that cannot have a challenging narrative. Because to worship is to break the cycle of production and consumption for the purpose of rest and worship. And Pharaoh couldn't handle the competition. Moses says this is not what it means to be humans made in the image of God. The first part that we're called to is to worship and then to rest. But Pharaoh wouldn't have it. And so we see the plagues unleashed on Egypt. And yes, they're literal plagues, but you know what else they are? These plagues are the natural results of systems that are never allowed to rest, that just run themselves down till it destroys people and the environment. And in Revelation, as the bowls of wrath are poured out, you know what they mirror exactly? The plagues of Exodus. Who is like the beast? No. Who is like you, O God? Egypt's system demanded all, but worship and Sabbath tell a different story about who rules and what it means to be human and made in God's image. And this is why Pharaoh refused to let them go. See, John's vision, it's both an indictment and an invitation. It's an indictment of any earthly power that demands from people unthinking and absolute obedience. Whether it's political power, military power, economic power, or spiritual power, John calls it demonic. You know what's so extraordinary that hit me like a ton of bricks this week as I was studying this? Earthly empires demand complete allegiance and no questioning. Do you know what God calls his people? What he names us? Israel. Do you know what that means? People who argue with God. God is not interested in unquestioning obedience. God is the God who is strong enough and loving enough to invite wrestling. Because that's what love is. Love is about relationship and engagement and struggling and finding who we are in context of another. Rome was the offender in John's day to this way of living. But there have been many more since, and not just superpowers. Any kind of institution can operate in a demonic manner in the way of the beast, yes? You've been in them. I have too. Big or small, national, multinational, local, they're corrupt and arrogant, and John says, avoid them. John indicts them and then invites us to have a different perspective of reality. To worship the one who is true and upon the throne and who invites us into life and into Sabbath and into rest and into love and into wholeness. But it is a costly invitation because every act of worship is a declaration of war. And here's why the passage also ends in this way, verses 9 and 10. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. If you go into captivity, you're going to go. There's going to be a cost to you worshiping. And some of you might actually die. But that's not the final death. The Messiah has overcome death. So what's our invitation? This. Last line. Read with me. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. See, the temptation is to try and fight the battle of the Lamb in the way of the beast. We get tired of waiting for God to show up. And so we say, man, that empire, that violence, that aggressiveness, that kind of demand of total loyalty, it so works, right? We better just make things happen. But what's the invitation? Patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. We're bearing witness to a different story. We're not called to succeed. We're called to be faithful. We're bearing witness to a different story in a different way. And it is not the good news of an emperor ruling an empire through fear and violence and achieving peace through the sword. It is the good news of a king who is establishing his kingdom by laying down his life in love and sacrifice, peace through the cross. That's the gospel narrative. So my question for you today is this. What or who is commanding your fear right now? What has your attention? Where's the beast manifesting in your life? The invitation is to still yourself. To see what John sees. And to hear the invitation to love. And to worship. And to patiently and faithfully endure. Amen? Now think about it, right? Will you stand with me? The invitation is to worship in the face of fear, not to solve the fear. And so I invite you to sing with me our doxology. Lord Jesus, we proclaim with your people through history the woman arrayed with the rays of the sun who wears as a crown the 12 stars. Lord, we proclaim with all God's people, worthy is the Lamb. And because we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we now run the race that you've set before us. Lord, we pray that you would increase in our vision, that we might see you and believe with everything that we are, not a narrative of fear, but one of love. And grow in us, Lord, an ability to be patient and to endure, and in all those things, to be faithful. That's a different story than our culture tells, Lord. And so as we come to your table this morning, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would quicken our hearts, that we would see the way in which this invitation is mirrored in the breaking of the bread and the spilling of the wine, the cup that represents your blood, your body broken for us, that you yourself went before us in this way and showed us through your life and death and resurrection, what good news truly looks like. So we come hungry and needy to your table this morning, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I invite you to sit down and to begin to prepare yourself to receive the body and blood of Jesus. I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup of wine, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, the way of the Lamb, until he comes again." Let us come to the table of Christ. We have been set free. Amen? Hallelujah. I want to encourage you this week. One of the things the Scripture tells us to do, and we forget, I think I forget a lot, is to pray for our leaders, that you may have peace. And so I'm just going to say a quick prayer as we close and then do our benediction. Lord, we live in a world that's confusing. We don't know how necessarily to relate to our government, but we know that we're called to pray. And so, Lord, we ask you to bring peace, to bring righteousness, that they would bless and serve and not exploit. Lord, bring clarity, bring peace, bring wholeness. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Receive this benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen. Will you please join hands with your neighbor and sing our benediction with us?